Now, quickly turn to Acts 7. We finished last week looking at the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And Stephen was a man filled with faith and filled with the Holy Ghost, and God used him in a great way. And there's a tendency to look at these men like Stephen and Peter, the other apostles, as though they were something special. There's a tendency to look at them as though they were something that they just simply are not. These were average men. They were tax collectors. They were fishermen. They were zealots. Any greatness we can ascribe to these men is all due to the fact that Jesus loved them and he taught them. They were changed by his teaching and by his example. So these are normal people who were changed by the teaching and the example of Jesus. Acts 7, look at verse 58. This is where we're introduced to a new character in the story, Saul. The Bible says in Acts 7, 58, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him." This is Stephen was cast out and stoned. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he'd said this, he fell asleep." Why is Saul mentioned here? Eventually, he's converted. He becomes Paul the Apostle, and a very significant personality in the early church. But for right now, we read about him because he plays an immediate role in the persecution of the church. He saw Stephen murdered for his faith, and it did something to him. It touched him, changed him. It convicted him. And all people deal with conviction differently. How did Paul deal with it? Well, he immediately began to lash out in anger and rage and violence. Look at Acts 8, verse 1, very next verse. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." In other words, he was giving his approval. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Saul's response to conviction was to become even more and more violent towards believers. The Bible says he made havoc of the church. Havoc just means mistreatment of it, and it's not talking about a building. Here it's talking about believers, and we would do well to be reminded that when the scripture talks about the church, it's not talking about the buildings, it's talking about the people inside of the building. A church is a group of baptized believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together for the sake of carrying out the Great Commission and fulfilling the ordinances. This early church didn't even have a church building. They met in the temple. They met in one another's homes. When the scripture talks about the church, it refers to the people. Saul would come into their homes and he would mistreat them. Does it mean he came in and called them ugly names? Here it says that he imprisoned them. He put them in prison. What was their crime? Simply for following Jesus. In Galatians 1, verse 13, Paul says he persecuted the church of God and wasted it. What that means is just a very descriptive way of saying that Paul made it his life's goal to destroy the bride of Christ. But we can remember that God's not going to sit idly by while men attack his bride. Saul was the only person here affected by Stephen's death. The Bible says devout disciples came and buried the man. Their great lamentation shows that they were affected by his death. They were affected. It touched them. You see, up until now, persecution had only been against the clergy, against the apostles, right? The apostles, they'd been grabbed, illegally seized, questioned, imprisoned, beaten, threatened. Now it's just a guy in the church. It's just a guy from the pew. They grab him and they brutally murder him in broad daylight. Don't you think that would affect you? If it was one of our number?
Yeah.
How did it affect them? That's the real question. It did affect them. Obviously, it couldn't help but affect them, but how did it affect them? Try to remember this or write it down if you'd rather. A short pencil beats a long memory. The goal of persecution is always to silence the gospel. Okay? Anywhere you find persecution, you find that the goal is to silence the believers. If the believers would shut their mouths, persecution would stop. Someone says, why aren't we being persecuted here in America? I think it's because, for the most part, we're pretty silent. Why does the devil need to persecute us? Here, Stephen, just shut your mouth and you'll be fine, right? The intended goal of persecution is always to silence the gospel. The stated goal of persecution is always to silence the gospel. Look at the very next verse, Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Persecution did not have the desired effect. Instead of causing the believers to hide in fear, the believers, the disciples, went everywhere preaching the word. Now, this was not a voluntary scattering. This was not a missions trip. This was not planned. They didn't have time to pack their bags and get their passports and get their, you know, camel tickets or whatever you bought back then for the trip. This was an unplanned, involuntary scattering. And these disciples were ready for it because they knew what their job was. That was to make disciples. They were prepared to do their job. And when Satan brought the foot of persecution down on the fire of the gospel, the embers just spread everywhere. Poof. Here's the important part. Who was scattered abroad? And I really want us to get this because in Acts 8, verse 1, it makes it very clear the apostles, the eldership, the leadership of the church stayed in Jerusalem in the middle of persecution. Here's two really important lessons we can draw from this. Number one, nobody in the church feared persecution. Maybe that's the wrong way to put it because anybody with sense fears persecution. Maybe a better way to say it would be nobody in the church allowed persecution to stop them from following Jesus with all their heart. So when I say nobody in the church feared persecution, doesn't mean that they just walked willy-nilly like fools and didn't understand that the danger was real. They understood the danger was real. But the apostles stayed right in the middle of it and continued to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And the members of the church were fleeing everywhere. And everywhere they went preaching the gospel. They weren't fearful of persecution more than they were fearful of God. Or they didn't fear persecution more than they had a fear of the Lord. They were obedient to God. Number two, and this is very, very important. The first time the gospel was preached outside of Jerusalem, after Jesus rose from the dead, the first time the gospel was carried out of Jerusalem, it wasn't by an apostle, a bishop, an elder, or a pastor. The first time the gospel was preached outside of Jerusalem, it was preached by a normal or by normal, average, everyday, saved men and women. Who were the evangelists in the early church? Everyone. Everyone. They were all prepared to make disciples. They knew that was their calling. They went about it. Now, we might be a little intimidated by that and wonder, how could that happen? I mean, just for a second, imagine that this room were filled with unbelievers. Maybe not just unbelievers. Let's say it was filled with a hostile crowd, okay? Bill Nye comes in and he's got, you know, 150 bow tie wearing, card-carrying atheists with him, all right? and the room's full, and I come to you, and I say, I want you to go up there and preach the gospel to those people. How would you feel? Yeah, your nerves might be on edge just a little bit. You might feel a little overwhelmed, right? So how does this happen? Because the bulk of the scripture shows us that the bulk of the work of the ministry was not done by the apostles or even by the elders or the pastors or whatever you want to call them. The bulk of the work of the ministry was done by people, saved people, not a sage on the stage, right? It wasn't just one man behind the pulpit who did a great and mighty work. As a matter of fact, most great revivals that I've read about, though they have a single man as a figurehead, most of the great revivals that I have read about, all that I could mention, begin with a small group of women or a small group of men or a small group of students who get stirred up and want revival, and they meet together and they begin praying. And then God does an amazing work. That's how these things start. How does this revival that we read about in Acts 8, which we're going to read about in a minute, how did it start? They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't hole up somewhere. Get on Instagram and say, pray for me. I don't know what's going on. I had to move. I didn't want to move. And my life's not going the way I planned. And things aren't working out how I wanted them to work out. He said, God is in this. Let's go preach. Let's go minister. Let's go make disciples. God is working. God is moving. God is doing something. See, they lived by faith. As we look at Acts 8, verse 5, remember, this is not Philip the apostle. He stayed behind in Jerusalem. This is, as best as we can tell, the Philip who was selected out of the church by the church to be one of the seven deacons in Acts 6. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to Samaria, to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. If you're in the habit of underlining things in your Bible, I'd like for you to underline that phrase, great joy in that city. That's the title of this message. We're reading the story of the evangelization of a Samaritan city by a Jewish church member. Philip came preaching, and Jesus gave miracles as a testimony that the message was true. Now, I'm going to take just a quick rabbit trail here, and I know preachers aren't supposed to do rabbit trails, but that's the only place to find rabbits. So we're hunting rabbits right now, so here's a quick rabbit trail. Every time you see a miracle in the scripture, it is given to attest to the veracity or the verity or the truthfulness of a message. Okay? Whenever you see a miracle, the miracle attests to the truth of the message. Even Jesus, every time he did a miracle. So he would take and he would feed people. And the reason he would feed people is because he was preaching a gospel that claimed to satisfy an internal hunger they wouldn't even admit that they had. And people had come along before and promised to meet that internal longing. But only Jesus could take nothing and make something out of it. Right? Only Jesus could do that. When he'd heal a blind man, it's because he was claiming he was the light of the world and that people were spiritually blind without a relationship with God. And anybody could say that. Anybody could say, hey, I can make you have spiritual sight. Anyone could say that. Jesus said it. People doubted. He said, watch this. And he took a blind man and made him see with his physical eyes. He said, I can do that. And God would empower him to do those miracles. Why? To attest to the truthfulness of the message. Philip is going down into a city of Samaria. a city that was steeped in demonic activity, in superstition, and in oppositions of science, falsely so called, as we'll see in a bit, when Simon the Sorcerer comes on the scene. But he goes down into that city and he's making truth claims about the gospel. He says, hey, Jesus and the gospel of Jesus and the blood of Jesus can wash away your sin and he can make you clean. And to prove it, God empowered Philip to cast out unclean spirits. He said, hey, if you have a relationship with God or with Jesus, you can walk with God. And to prove it, God empowered Philip to let lame men stand up and walk. You see, all of the miracles attested to the truthfulness of the message. To verify the message of the gospel, God allowed Philip to do miraculous things. The gospel, I want you to get this. Where am I going on this rabbit trail? Here's the rabbit, we've caught him. The gospel claims, it makes truth claims. It claims that it can take the things that are broken by sin and make them whole again. The gospel makes a truth claim that it can take something that was broken by the fall of Adam long before we were ever born, and that were broken by our sinful decisions in this life. The gospel can take those things that are broken and make them whole again. God is interested in attesting to that message through the lives of his church. I want you to get that. God is still interested in proving the reality of the gospel by miraculous things today. Is it like tongues, like healing? You'll see what I'm talking about in just a bit. Because there are miraculous things that we can do. We can attest to the truth of the gospel in word and in deed. Verse 8 says, there's great joy in a city. Look, that's what the gospel does. It brings great joy to a place. When the gospel comes into a home, it brings great joy in the home. When the gospel comes into a workplace, in word and deed, it brings great joy to a workplace. Let me share with you a very good definition of evangelism. I want you to write this down. We'll go over it several times, and we're going to say it together because this is really key. Evangelism, and this was shared with me by someone else, but evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians. Okay? Go over that. Evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. Evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. I'm going to act like we're in school again. When you've got that, raise your hand. Evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. If you got it, raise your hand. All right, I'll say it one more time. Evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. You repeat that with me? Let's say it together. Evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. And this thought should help us because this is what should happen. This is what should happen to a city when believers come into it. This should be the end result of a church filled with disciples of Jesus. Will there be opposition? Of course, we're going to read about immediate opposition in just a few verses. But the city was filled with joy because of the ministry of Christ followers who lived intentionally to bring joy to their city through word and deed. We see both word and deed in the life of Philip, just like we did with Stephen, just like we did with the apostles and every other disciple. And they got that from Jesus. Put your finger here. Flip back to Acts 1, verse 1. Luke's writing the book of Acts, and he's writing it to the man Theophilus. He'd already written the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, and he mentions that. He says, "The former treatise have I made," talking about the Gospel of Luke, "the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Jesus was known by what he did. He was known by what he taught. On the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 19, he said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Disciples of Jesus are people who are consistent in word and deed. But the purpose of words and deeds, the purpose of the words and deeds of a disciple are to bring great joy to their city by preaching the gospel and by being a living example of the gospel to their neighbors. Now, Christian, ask yourself this question. What did I do last week to intentionally bring great joy to my workplace? What did I do last week to intentionally bring great joy to my home, to my neighbors, to my city? What did I do last week to intentionally bring great joy? Are you an intentional disciple? Here's another way to frame the question. If I had to leave, like these disciples had to flee their original home, if I had to leave my home, my workplace, my neighborhood, my city, if I had to leave, would I be missed? And what I mean by that is not, well, they'll miss me because of my quirky sense of humor. Well, they'll miss me because I do work hard at work. That's not what I'm asking. Do you serve others by love as Jesus has commanded? Do you seek to spread gospel by word and by deed? In other words, do you intentionally meet needs as a way to attest to the truth of the gospel that you speak? Let's think about our church. Is there great joy in Talmadge, Ohio, because Emmanuel Baptist Church is here? Oh, I don't want to seem unfair, but this is a good question. Is there great joy in Akron, Ohio, because Emmanuel Baptist Church is here? I want to challenge us and motivate us. Who was touched last week in some real and tangible way because of this church? And you might say, well, I don't know. I don't know who the pastor visited. But that's not the right question. Each and every one of us are called to be ministers. We're called by God to bring great joy to this city. And someone may wonder about the balance of this thing, because honestly, people have gotten this way out of swag, right? There are some people who only spread the gospel by word. All they do is speak it. All they do is preach it. They don't mind going out and telling people what's wrong with them. They don't mind pointing out their problems and their deficiencies and their needs, but they would never lift a finger to meet the need of someone else. They would never move a finger to stop injustice or oppression or pain or want. They only preach. They only talk. Friends, that's imbalance. And there are other people who all they do is meet physical needs and never speak the gospel. That's an imbalance as well. Do you know why? Because the gospel is primarily news. And the best way, the only way to communicate news is with words, right? So someone says, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's dumb. That's really dumb. Because the only way to spread news, imagine Tom Brokaw, because that's the only guy I can remember. Imagine Tom Brokaw comes on the evening news. He says, ladies and gentlemen, tonight I'd like to give you some of the news, but I'm going to live the news before you. And then he starts to pantomime. You might get a vague idea of a war or a flood somewhere. But eventually you would become frustrated because you cannot give news without speech, without words, without spreading the information. The gospel is news. The word gospel was actually used before Christ. Greek generals used the term. And whenever they would win a battle, they would send an evangelist. That's a carrier of the gospel. And the gospel is good news. And he would run to his hometown and he would share with everyone the good news that the victory has been won. That's where the word came from. Our general Jesus defeated our enemy Satan. And now he asks us to run to our city and carry the good news that the battle's over. He's not there to recruit. And we're not there to recruit. We're there to give the good news. Listen, I don't have to work for my salvation. I can be freed up. I am freed up to meet the needs of people and share the good news with them that Jesus won our victory. So I want to say, how about this balance of word and deed? Which one is more important? Well, which is more important, the right wing of the plane or the left wing of the plane? Sometimes you need both. You must have both. And I think that there is an imbalance when we see that there is not great joy in the lives of others because of our existence. We're not intentionally living to bring joy in word and in deed to a city. I fear there may be some imbalance in our church. We may need to rethink the way that we minister. I'm not talking about drastic fundamental changes. What I'm talking about are ways to be more opportunistic. I really appreciated Brother Thrun's message in here Wednesday night where he talked to us about being creative in how we share the gospel, in ways that we can meet needs so that we can attest to the truth that the gospel brings wholeness in every area of life. If there's an imbalance in my life or in your life, it needs to be recognized as sin, and then it needs to be repented of, confessed, and we need to seek God and ask Him to change us by the power of His Spirit. I know of churches who are opportunistic. I know of believers who are opportunistic. I know that people in this very room have been very clever and creative in ways to meet needs, to attest to the truth of the gospel they're speaking. I've known of larger mega churches who pave roads in lower income areas so they can run their buses, but they don't say that. They can reach people that way, but it meets legitimate needs. I know of other churches, they've opened up and people in the church have tutored. They've done things like that. They've met needs of refugees. You know, in our own city, there are refugees from Burma and from other places around the world who come in through the International Institute in Akron, and they're here. They fled their home because of persecution. There are needs all around us. Let me give you a quick story. In June of 2016, an armed ISIS soldier entered into the Pulse nightclub in Orlando, Florida. It was a homosexual bar. He entered in with murderous intent and he started brutally shooting people. And he gunned down 49 people. Killed 49 people before his life was finally taken by police officers. There was a young man there that night at that nightclub. His name was Luis Javier Ruiz. And Luis was celebrating his birthday there with some of his friends. And one of the friends pushed him out of the door to safety and literally took a bullet for him. And Luis fled across Lakey Street. And there was a 7-Eleven, and he hid in the entryway to the 7-Eleven. There was a woman who was standing there. She could hear the commotion, and she said, "What's going on?" She asked him what's going on. He told her there was a shooting. He said she walked into the middle of the street, put her hands up above her head as she started praying for the Pulse nightclub. This is a very extreme situation, but I think it illustrates something that I'm talking about. And almost prophetically, she turned to this young man and she pointed at him and she said, "You're not supposed to be here." Lewis understood what she meant. He was the son of a pastor. He was raised in a Christian home. But he'd forsaken the truth that he knew and taken up a sinful lifestyle. I want to read to you his own words about that meeting that night. Here's what he said. "Going through old pictures of the night of Pulse, I remember my struggles of perversion, heavy drinking to drown out everything, and having promiscuous sex that led to HIV. The enemy had its grip, and now God has taken me from that moment and has given me Christ Jesus. I've grown to know his love. 2 out of the 49 were my close friends and are no longer with us. They lost their lives that night. I should have been number 50, but now I have the chance to live in relationship and not religion. Not just loving Christ, but being in love with Christ and sharing his love. I know who I am, and I am not defined by who the enemy says I used to be, but who Christ Jesus says I am." When someone questioned him on his statement that he's no longer gay, they said, "How can you say that?" Here's what he said. "It wasn't a gay to straight thing. It was a lost to a saved thing. Someone encountered me and told me how much God would change me if I stopped doing it on my own strength. If I fall in love with Christ, he would do everything else." End quote. Now, this is an extreme situation. I understand that. But you see what happened? There was a need, and a Christian was there. And she stepped outside of her comfort zone. As a matter of fact, she gave a lot that night. She gave away her time. It cost her her security. It cost her her comfort, because it always costs to serve Jesus. But there is someone on their way to heaven tonight who is on their way to hell in 2016 because someone saw a need and met it. There's great joy because someone lived intentionally in word and in deed. Back to Acts 8. Let's read on. Verse 9. Because here's the opposition. Beginning of the opposition. "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." And you might think that Luke is switching gears here, but it all fits. Just be patient. Simon's a bewitching personality. He was known in the Greek tongue as Simon Magus. That's Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer. We don't know if he was legitimately empowered by Satan. There were unclean spirits there. It's possible that he was. Most people believe it was just a mixture of trickery, superstition, and then some understanding of scientific knowledge and all that mingled together. But what he had done is he had caused the people of Samaria to believe and embrace a false reality. He preached a false narrative that didn't give glory to God. It didn't teach about man's sin, and it gave no way of salvation. So when the gospel came to Samaria, it presented a new reality to them. One where they could be reborn into the image of Christ. One where they could be changed by God's Spirit. And this new reality removed the barriers that prevented joy. Because that's what we all want, right? Is that what we want? What do you want out of life? If we were all honest, we would say, "I want to be happy. I want to be happy." Someone would say, "You can be poor and happy, or rich and miserable. Which would you pick?" "I want to be happy." See, there are barriers. Now, this is what I'm talking about in word and deed. There are barriers that prevent us from having great joy. The gospel rips down those barriers. There's three barriers immediately visible here. You can write these down. The first one is the barrier of race. And I wish I could talk more about this, but the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. For hundreds of years, their hatred of each other, well, it had gone back hundreds of years. The Jewish people hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans were a mixed race. It wasn't a color thing. It was not a color issue. It was more about purity of lineage, kind of like how the Germans hated the Jews because they were not of the Übermensch. They weren't of the master race, so they called them inferior humans. But the Samaritans weren't any better. The Samaritans were equally antagonistic. They hated one another. As a matter of fact, the Samaritans would build these siege machines and they would put pigs in them. And during the Jews' Passover, they would fling pigs into the temple so that when they landed, they would splat and their blood would get everything filthy and the pig's blood would defile the Jews. Say, boy, that sounds like a college prank gone wrong, right? Yeah. But there, people would curse each other. They would kill each other. So what happened? Well, Philip brought the gospel. It brought great joy and ended the racial tension because now they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Look, Jesus said, I'm going to come with a gospel that is a sword and it will cut you off from your earthly family. And someone says, oh, I don't want that. But you understand that sword of the gospel that cuts you off from your earthly family also puts you into the family of God. And it makes eternal bonds that are stronger than any earthly relationship. The gospel removes barriers of race and even culture. And I wish I could talk about that, but I got to move on. Number two, it removed barriers of class. In the kingdom of God, the lowest and the greatest sit at the same table. They serve the same God. All members love and care for their neighbors as themselves, no matter their class. Thirdly, it removed barriers of gender, race, class, gender. In God's economy, men and women enter the kingdom the same way. They enter into the same baptismal pool. Men and women have different roles. They have equal value and worth. Both men and women enter into God's kingdom the same way, serve the same God, and they receive the same rewards based on their faithfulness to Christ. Now notice, the gospel does not remove race. It does not remove class. It does not remove culture. It does not remove gender. It doesn't remove those things. What does it do? The gospel causes those things to stop being barriers. It brings unity and it brings genuine love for all people in spite of differences. You understand that? Difference is not our greatest strength. Unity in the gospel is our greatest strength, and only unity in the gospel overcomes those barriers to great joy. So Simon, what's he do? He sees the genuine working of God. He makes a profession of faith. He's baptized. He starts a discipleship role with Philip. And why would we call that opposition? Well, read on, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Quick time out here, another rabbit trail, so it'll be short. Why hadn't these folks received the Holy Ghost? Just as God used miracles to attest to his truth in the world, he occasionally used miracles to attest to his truth in the church. These Gentile believers did not receive the Holy Ghost until Peter and John came. And that was important because in just a few chapters, Peter was going to have to stand in front of an audience and deal with this exact same thing. And Peter was pretty thick-headed. He's like some of us, pretty thick-headed. Matter of fact, he doesn't learn this lesson until Acts chapter 10, verse 34, when he meets with Cornelius and sees Cornelius receive the Spirit. And then he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And God's probably saying, I've been trying to tell you this for six chapters, you know. And I would be hard on Peter, but I'm sure he's gone on with me like that before. You don't have to, but in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas argue with the Pharisees about the Gentiles being accepted by God. And Paul and Barnabas, they're fighting with the Pharisees, and the whole group looks to Peter for a definitive answer. Here's what Peter says. He remembers this scenario. And he says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." So Peter gets an opportunity to see Gentile people being filled with the Holy Ghost. Their lives are legitimately changed by the power of God's Spirit. But Simon sees it too. Verse 18. "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given," this is Simon Magus, "he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Simon Magus wanted to purchase ministry power with money. Simon Peter withstood him. It's my belief that Simon the sorcerer was not saved. He made a false profession. How do I know he wasn't saved? He was on the broad road to destruction. You don't enter in at the narrow gate and wind up on the broad road. His heart wasn't right with God. He was a slave to iniquity. His name is still a byword to this day. The Catholic Church refers to the practice of buying and selling ministerial positions as simony, named after this particular man, Dante, in his work Inferno. He's in the eighth circle of hell, and he meets Pope Nicholas III, who's there for the sin and the guiltiness of simony. Now, obviously, that's just his imagination, but they take it as a big deal, and I think we should too. Simon Peter certainly did. What happened to Simon the sorcerer? We're not so sure. Some historians say that he was converted and he went on to live the rest of his life. Other people say that they found some manuscripts that give the idea that he was the founder of the Gnostic heresy that the church fought so hard against in those early years. We don't know what happened to him. So that leads us to the real question. Well, why in the world is this story even here? Like, how does this fit? Yeah, they worked together, they brought the gospel, they brought great joy to the city, and then Simon the sorcerer. It doesn't seem to make sense, but I want to do something real quick. Compare Simon the sorcerer with Simon Peter. Simon Peter knows that salvation and the ministry are the gift of God. Simon the sorcerer wants to buy God's gifts with money. He wants to buy God and the gifts God gives. Simon the sorcerer craves attention. He craves to be the center of attention. He craves to have power. Simon Peter recognizes that God uses and gives power to whomever he pleases, wherever he chooses. And he's okay with that. You see, there's a great difference between these two men in this text. I want to give you two takeaway lessons from Simon Magus. Remember, he shows up in the middle of a great revival where God is working. Disciples are living intentionally to bring joy to a city through word and deed. Here he shows up. Takeaway lesson number one. Christ calls his disciples to give their all. Writing things down, I want you to get this. Takeaway lesson from our text, Acts 8, verses 1 through 25. Christ calls his disciples to give him their all. A person might make a profession of faith and still have no idea of what it means to submit to Jesus. A person might attend church. They might follow the leaders of the church closely. They might even enjoy religious things and still be a slave to sin. It might be money, it might be status, it might be some other sin, but whatever it is, every one of us is either living for God or we are living for self. And if we live for self, it is living for Satan. The idea here is that if you claim Christ has saved your soul, but you're not submitted to his authority, then you really have no idea what discipleship is all about. Some of us claim Jesus has saved our souls, but we're not faithful to him. Well, I'm faithful to him most of the time. Faithful to him sometime. Imagine a woman asks her husband, "Are you faithful to me?" And he says, 99% of the time, I'm faithful to you. So 99 out of 100 women I meet, I don't cheat with. 99% faithful. Is she going to be pleased with that answer?
Wow. Yeah.
Because we understand 99% faithfulness is 100% unfaithfulness. I've given to Christ 99% of my life. It's not enough. Christ calls his disciples to give him their all. Take up your cross. Die to yourself. Die to your wishes and live for Jesus. Simon says, "Well, I'll take Christ and this." You can't. You cannot have Christ then. He doesn't ask for a lot. He asks for all. He doesn't ask for much. He asks for everything. And that's good. Because a lot of us don't have much to give him. But all of us give everything. You say you're saved, that's good. Are you faithful? Have you given him your all? Here's takeaway lesson number two. Money cannot buy the power of God. Money cannot buy the power of God. I hope you work hard at your job. I hope that you understand a biblical doctrine of work, that there's joy to be found in labor. That God intends for our work not to be a career, but a calling. And I hope you work hard. I hope you're faithful to give to this church, to other ministries as God lays it on your heart. But you and I need power for our work, and that power only comes from one place. Our power comes from God's Spirit. And he can't be bribed. He can't be bought. He can't be sold. Did you minister to someone this week? Did you serve someone this week with gospel intentionality and gospel words? We've already covered the repentance that needs to happen if you haven't. But if you did serve, if you did seek to serve someone this week, did you do it in the fullness and in the power of the Spirit of God? So often we serve, but we serve without power. A few years back, the Associated Press ran this headline. It said, "In Glasgow, Kentucky, Leslie Puckett, after struggling to start his car, lifted the hood and discovered that someone had stolen his motor." End quote. Not going to get very far without a motor, right? Where the power comes from. You ever been to Hoover Dam or some other dam like that? You see the turbines? The water froths on the top and it spills over and this and that. And we say, boy, that's power, right? That's not where the power comes from. The power comes from deep down in the hidden places where no one can see, where tons and tons of water rush past those turbines and generate electricity. The power doesn't come from the energy. The power doesn't come from what we see on the surface. The power comes from what we cannot see. The power comes from the deep, unseen places. And it's like that with the Spirit. We don't get the power of God through our efforts. We cannot buy the power of God. We cannot bribe God to get his power. We need his spirit. We need to depend on his spirit. Would you bow with me in prayer? Do you want to serve God? Do you want to be used of God to bring great joy to your city, your workplace, to your home? You need the power of God's Spirit deep within. You need to seek it, ask for it, claim it, and live in it. Father, help us as we've considered the things that we studied today. As we consider the things that we've seen today, Lord, we want to be used of you to bring great joy to our city. We want to show the gospel and speak the gospel. Please help.